good. Okay. Mary, if you would, just pass these around. I always pick on you because you sit in the front row. To anyone who needs them, we're going to be in four different books of the gospel tonight. So if you need a little slip of paper, just tear off a little strip and mark the books of the gospel. That way we can turn rather quickly back and forth. What we've been doing on Thursday nights is tracking the life of Jesus. Doing it chronologically, so it takes us wherever in the Bible the next event comes up. That's called a harmony of the Gospels. So we've been jumping around, taking each event in order. Most recently, what we have seen is that last day in the life of Jesus, the celebration of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, not the one where, you know, our Father who art in heaven, that's the disciples' prayer. He taught them to pray that. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, where Jesus himself prayed to God. That's the Lord's Prayer. And now, as we pick up the story tonight, Jesus stands less than 24 hours from his death on the cross. We're going to look at the events of those 24 hours. It's going to take us a while to get through them. Tonight, we're going to find those events contained in four different gospel accounts. So if you would, please, mark your Bibles for Matthew 26. It's Matthew 26. And after you have that, Mark 14 will do. So we have Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18. So starting with Matthew, the 26th chapter, Mark, the 14th chapter, Luke, the 22nd chapter, and the 18th chapter of John. As we look at these four different accounts and kind of take the deck and shuffle it together, we're going to see Jesus entering into that garden at Gethsemane and praying a prayer that I think is a stunning prayer. It's absolutely shocking when you read it and realize what he's saying. And of course, it will mean something to us. It will mean something to the people who hear it. It'll mean something to the people who come into contact with Jesus that night. So let's go ahead and start out tonight in Matthew 26. They have finished the Passover. The Lord has prayed. They're moving out of Jerusalem. And they're about now to cross over the Kidron Valley, heading for the Mount of Olives. It'll be the last time in his earthly life that Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He'll come back for the cross. And we pick this up in Matthew 26, verse number 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." You guys remember Peter, don't you? Peter, you remember his motto? Ready, fire, aim. Peter was sort of impetuous, and he had a way of kind of just jumping into things with both feet. Well, that's what he does here. When Jesus tells them accurately what's about to happen, when he says, every one of you is going to be caused to stumble tonight because of me, every one of you is going to run and hide, Peter says, "Lord, not me, never. Maybe the rest of these yokels, but not me. I'm your guy. I'm the man. I'll be with you through thick and thin." Of course, Peter's well known for only removing one foot from his mouth in order to insert the other one. So Peter steps up and proclaims his great faith. Jesus has a nuclear news flash for him in verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you," now he's not speaking to the disciples, he's nailing Peter directly, "I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So they were unanimous that they were going to stick with him. Jesus had already told them how it was going to play out. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray there." Now, if we were in the Gospel of Luke at this point, we would see that Luke adds something. Luke says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." I think that's really an important statement. Who here tonight has not been tempted? Ever? No hands? We are tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires, the Bible tells us. And then people want to know, what can I do to deal with temptation? Well, the answer is so simple, so easy, so right in front of us. Jesus says to the disciples, knowing the temptation that is in front of them, the temptation to cut and run, the temptation to stumble and fall and turn away from Jesus and run, knowing the temptation, he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. So according to no less of an authority than Jesus, the Son of God, the way you deal with temptation is that you pray. So simple, we miss it, isn't it? We get so involved in thinking, what can I do? What can I do personally? How can I avoid this temptation? How can I change my routine? How can I change the things I'm exposed to? How will I deal with it? What steps will I take if it comes? You know what? Temptation comes. Every single one of us is tempted. And the only way that I know of to deal with it effectively is to pray. Jesus is about to enter into prayer, and his advice for them is the same as the advice he takes himself. Pray that you enter not into temptation. In fact, back in the... I lost the word. You know when you get old, your brain just goes boop, and things just fly out the window. The Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Back there where Jesus delivers to them what we call the Lord's Prayer, how does he encourage them to pray? Really the disciples' prayer, because he's teaching them how to pray. He says, "And lead us not into temptation." How should you pray? That you wouldn't be led into temptation. Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. That's his intent. That's his heart right now. Because a great battle is about to take place. It's a spiritual battle. You can't see it with your eyes. But Jesus is going to enter into that garden, and there will be a spiritual battle. And there will be one victor. And Jesus is going to come out of this. It's because he prays. So his advice to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And then he says to them, sit here while I go and pray over there. Verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. That's kind of the inner circle, really close guys. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So the 11, Judas now absent, the 11 enter into the garden with him. He says, you guys wait. Takes James and John and Peter, takes them just a little further and says, you wait here. And then Jesus himself goes on just a little bit farther and he begins to pray. He's going to pray three times. He's going to pray the exact same prayer each time. The first time, we find it in verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I mentioned up front that I believe that this prayer of Jesus is absolutely stunning when you realize what he's saying. Do you know that Jesus did not want to go to the cross? He came into the world for it. He was ordained for it from the foundations of the earth. It was his real purpose for coming into this world. But do you realize he didn't want to go to the cross? How can I say that? Because he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus did not want what was coming. And let's face it, let's be honest. Can you blame him? I mean, who would want to suffer the cruelest, most excruciating, agonizing death that humanity has ever devised? It would sometimes take days for people to die on the cross. And they would die of a combination of dehydration and shock from loss of blood, suffocation, unable to rib cage expanded, they can suck air in, but they can't breathe it out like you and I can. They would die of suffocation, dehydration, exposure. Sometimes just the sheer pain and agony of it would kill them, and it would take days to die. So is it any surprise that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross and suffer that kind of a death? Not in my book. I'm right there with him. I'm saying, Lord, let that cup pass if it's possible. The interesting thing is, if there was another way, God would have answered his son. And that tells me that there was no other way. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. There was only one way for mankind's sins to be paid. Someone who had no sin of their own would have to offer their life as a sacrifice for ours. It couldn't be someone with sin because you would be busy dying for your own sin. You couldn't pay for someone else's sin. So it had to be someone without sin. And the world had never known such a person until Jesus Christ. Now as Jesus prepares to offer that perfect life up to God as a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin, he doesn't want to do it. And I don't blame him a bit. But the answer from heaven was silence. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nothing. And that meant that it was not possible to do it another way. But the only way was the sinless Son of God would die for the sins of humanity. There's no other way. That's an important piece of information. Because occasionally you'll run into people who will tell you that there is something that you must do to be saved. In Paul's day, they would say, well, if you really want to be saved, you've got to become Jewish. Circumcision, oy vey. Today, they'll often say, well, you must be baptized, or you must be baptized a certain way, or you must be baptized in a certain church, or you must keep the Ten Commandments, or you must live by the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know if any of those things could save you, then the answer from heaven would have been, there is another way. But there was only silence from heaven because there was no other way. So don't ever let anybody lay a trip on you and tell you that you have to do something other than simply trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Because if there was another way, God would have said so. It's also important because sometimes you run into people who say that they're good enough. Well, I'm not a bad person. Don't beat my wife. Kick my dog, don't cheat on my taxes, keep my lawn cut, pay my bills, love my kids. But those things aren't enough to get you into heaven. Because if they were, then there would have been a way and the cup would have passed from Jesus. But it did not pass. There was only one way. There only ever was one way, and there only ever will be one way. And so the answer from heaven to the plea of Jesus, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, was simply silence. Because the cup had already been set before Jesus. He was going to have to drink that cup. No other way. It's also kind of interesting, I think, because the sheer agony of the death on the cross was not the greatest thing on the mind of Jesus. I don't believe that at all. Yes, it was going to be painful. It was going to be agonizing, and Jesus knew that. But when he said, if it be possible, let it pass, let it not come to me, I think he had something else in mind other than the physical pain. Because you realize what was going to happen on the cross, don't you? Jesus was going to take the sin of collective humanity. He was going to take my sins. When I was 16, I got a job at a local Ben Franklin store in Michigan. It's kind of like a Woolworths or a Kmart or something of the day. And I repaid my employer's kindness by stealing from him. I was 16. I thought that was a sharp, clever thing to do. I was going to steal from his store, and I did. Jesus took my theft and pressed it to his own heart and went before the Father. Jesus took adultery. He took murder. He took drug abuse, he took alcoholism, he took homosexuality, he took child abuse, he took unjust wars, he took power-crazed leaders, their sin, He took gossip and slander and pettiness, and he took every single thing that the human race has done, the entire lot of it, and pressed that stain to his own spotless breast, and he went before the Father with that sin. Do you know what that meant? God is holy, and God must judge sin. That meant that Jesus was going to experience what we deserved. And how do you think that would feel to Jesus? What about your own sins? If your own sins were known, if everything that you hid in your heart and in your mind were exposed, what would you feel? Would you feel a sense of shame, perhaps, at being exposed publicly? Most likely. A sense of guilt, and maybe that's something that some of us are carrying right now, is a sense of guilt, kind of a grinding weight. David described it as the hand of God heavy on him in his life. His vitality dried up, his bones grew old inside of him. And sin carries with it a weight of guilt and shame. Jesus had never known these things because he was without sin. And so he was voluntarily going to take the worst thing about humanity, the shame and guilt of our sin, and he was going to press it to his own sinless heart and walk before the Holy Father with that. That meant he who had never sinned would feel shame and guilt as though he had. And that meant that the Father would no longer be able to look on him with pleasure or approval. God's face of approval would turn away from Jesus and realize that Jesus had never experienced a moment of unbroken fellowship with the Father in his entire existence, all eternity. You remember Elisha, when the widow whose son died in the field of a stroke, when she came running, Elisha said to Gehazi, he said, "Wait a minute, something's up. Here she comes, she's running, and God hasn't revealed it to me." Elisha was amazed that he didn't know what was up, that God hadn't revealed it to him. You know, when God speaks to me, I am amazed. Wouldn't you like to be in that position where if God didn't speak, you go, "Wow, what's that? God hasn't talked to me lately." For most of us, isn't it the other way? If God does speak and confirm something in your heart, you go, "Wow, isn't that big? God did that for me last night." Ever since I've been saved, I've asked the Lord to bless me with the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, word of prophecy, word of wisdom, dreams, visions, because I don't want to speak about things from an academic viewpoint. I don't want to sit up here and deliver lectures to you. I want to talk to you about things that are real in my life. So I've asked God to lay these things on me, even once, if only once, just so that I could experience it, so I could talk about it from a real place. Last night, for the first time in my life, God spoke to me in a dream. He took something in my heart that I have carried all my life. And it's affected me. It's affected my relationship with my parents. It's affected my work situations. It's affected my relationships with other people. It's even affected my relationship with my wife. And wouldn't you think that living with something like that for your whole life, that you'd see it and you'd know it in yourself? And it was so plain to see. But God came to me in a dream last night. And in the course of the dream, he revealed to me what it was that was in my heart that needed to go. I'll tell you, when something like that happens, it's got your attention like that. It's like God is speaking to me in a dream. And he showed me something in my heart that needed to go. Jesus was about to experience for the first time broken fellowship. He had always heard from God. He had never had silence from heaven. And on the cross, he was going to experience the Father turning his face away and not approving of the life of Jesus Christ. That, I think, is why Jesus said, "Let this cup pass." Physical pain, yes, but worse than that, the agony of bearing the shame and guilt of sin and the agony of having his Father turn his face away and no longer approve of his Son. That, I believe, is why Jesus cried out and said, "If it's possible, let it pass from me." But then he prays something that I think every one of us should learn to pray. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." How would our prayer lives be changed if we could come to God and we could say, "Father, here's what I want. But you know what? your ways aren't my way. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And there may be something in my life going on that I don't see that you see. And if you see a better answer to this prayer, then I'm giving you full permission right now to cancel this prayer and bring something even better. Father, not my will, but your will. How different would our lives be if we really didn't want our will, but we wanted God's will? And you know, you can feel comfortable praying that too. Jesus prayed that prayer and he went to the cross. But because of that, a great victory was won. A victory that never would have been won without the cross. So God's plan was better. And I'm learning you can pray that way. You can ask God for physical healing in your body, but you can say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You can pray for a job. You can pray for a relationship. And you can still say, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Because God's answer is going to be better than your question, isn't it? They say that prayer is not about accomplishing my will in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth. And that in prayer, God takes us and he kind of reorients us. You know how it is if you take a magnet and you lay it down among iron filings, the scattered iron filings will all line up with that magnetic field. It's been said that prayer is like that. It takes our lives and our will and our minds and it lines them with God's purpose. Now, when you have a life that's lined up with God's purpose, like the life of Jesus, now you've got something. Now you've really got something that God can work with. And so, he prays, if it's possible, but it's not. And the cup is before him, and he's going to drink of it. And he is totally submitted to the Father's will. He says, what you want is what I want. Now, he prays again. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's always the problem for us, isn't it? Spirit's willing, I mean to do well by God, but the flesh is weak. My rotten old flesh just wants to go its own way. My flesh does not want to die to itself. It wants to die to you. And it wants to get its own way. My flesh doesn't want God's will, it wants my will. So the flesh is weak, and that's our problem. And he says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And he went away again a second time and prayed. Same prayer. Oh, my Father, if the cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. There it is. I'd love this cup to go, but if I have to drink this, bring it on. And he prays a third time. He came again and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, as I was reading this, it brought to mind that Paul had prayed three times, hadn't he? Paul had prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. Three times he prayed, and finally the answer came, and God just simply said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus prayed three times, and he said, I want what you want, not what I want. And I don't know what to make of that for you, except that I noticed it. So should you pray more than three times? I think I would. But there's something about that that comes up, isn't there? And sometimes I'll throw things like that out and really not have much to say about it because I don't know much about it. But I'll throw it out and I'll say, I wonder about that. Maybe you'll wonder about it too. Maybe one day you'll come across some great insight or revelation. You'll come and tell me and I'll go, thanks. I'm going to use that next time I teach that. So three times for Paul, three times for Jesus. Skip over now to the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke 22. Jesus has prayed three times to God and he said three times, Father, let it pass. But I want what you want. In Luke 22, verse number 43, and I imagine this would be that last time of prayer, it says that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Angels, the Bible describes as ministering spirits of fire. Now, I suppose it would be easy for our imaginations and our intellect to get kind of drawn away by that idea. Ooh, spirits of fire. Can you imagine? Flaming spirits. How cool. But my heart is more drawn to the word ministering. Because the Bible tells us that angels minister to us. How that works, I don't even have a clue. But when Jesus was experiencing temptation and he prayed, God sent angels to minister to him. And if you experience temptation and you pray, I strongly suspect that God will send angels to surround you and minister to you and strengthen you for the battle that's ahead. The angel comes and strengthens Jesus, and he enters into battle once again. And being in agony, now he's not even on the cross, he's in prayer. But he is praying. Have you ever prayed a prayer where your entire heart and being was just forced through the filter of that prayer? Where everything within you was praying, you weren't holding a thing back. This is major prayer. This is nuclear prayer. Well, Jesus is right there. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What's happening there is a medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It occurs when someone is under such strain and such literal emotional stress that it becomes physical in their body. And the little capillaries that surround your blood vessels, that surround the sweat glands, rupture from the stress, and the blood enters into the sweat glands, and you literally sweat blood. Hematidrosis is the medical term for it. So right now, Jesus is pouring everything he has into this prayer. He is literally sweating drops of blood. Back in Matthew chapter 26. His prayer is ended. Verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He prayed the third time, saying the same words. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, there's something really interesting about Matthew's telling of this gospel. Because the other Gospels record that Jesus came and said, you guys sleeping? Can't you even pray a little bit with me? And in that, you can almost hear a hint of condemnation, can't you? Except I don't believe it's there. Because Matthew's telling, when you read it literally, it reads differently. Now, don't ask me to explain to you why the people who translated the Greek into the English chose the words, are you still sleeping and resting? Because what it literally says in the Greek is, sleep on now and take thy rest. See, I believe that Jesus came to them and he looked upon them with compassion. And he found them sleeping once again. And rather in a voice of condemnation, what? Can't you guys even pray? 1 hour, come on. Rather in a voice of condemnation, I believe it's absolute sympathy and understanding. Sleep on now. Take thy rest. You see, here's one of the marvelous things about the victory that Jesus won. He won a great victory at the cross, but sometimes we're not aware that he won a great victory in that garden. Because in the garden, Satan had already lost. Satan was already defeated. I'm certain that he tried his best to dissuade Jesus to, or perhaps the Father had angels holding Satan at bay. I don't know. But I know there was some kind of great spiritual warfare going on because Jesus was in agony praying. And he actually ruptured the capillaries in his forehead and the sweat was mixed with blood and fell down on the stones as he prayed. But when he came to the disciples, it wasn't with condemnation. I believe it was total empathy. He says, sleep on now, take thy rest. Because he knew what it was like. And that is part of the victory that Jesus won in the garden. Satan didn't want him to go to the cross. And if Satan had anything to do with that night in the garden, it was to discourage him. But Jesus won the battle there in the garden Because when he got up from that last prayer, when he had finished praying the last time, there was no doubt. His face was set to the cross. Nothing would dissuade him. It was the Father's will that he wanted, and he could not be turned. Roman soldiers could not keep him from the cross. But his great victory was that he would always be able to relate to mankind. Can you imagine what it would be like trying to have a relationship with a God who was perfect and didn't know what it was like to be imperfect? How much fun is that? Do you ever hang out with somebody who's perfect? Do you ever have like an older brother or sister who just always got it right? And mom and dad just always just loved that older brother and sister. Oh, they'd say, we love you all the same. But you know, they were always better. They got better grades. They were more athletic, you know. And how can you relate to somebody like that? They're perfect. They don't know your life. God knows your life. Because in the book of Hebrews, listen to this, from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus had faced every temptation you and I will ever face. And he passed the test. That makes him better than us, true. But it also means this. It means he knows what it's like when you're tempted. Sometimes when we're tempted and those thoughts enter in and we just feel that sense of self-condemnation. Maybe it's the devil's voice. A lot of times it's our own voice. Maybe it's the voice of friends or the world. But we feel that sense of guilt and shame, and that comes upon us. And we think to ourselves, I could never go to God. I could never go to God with this. I'm too ashamed to take this to God. It's too late. God already knows. He knows the sense of shame that we carry. And that grinding weight of sin, that burden that drags us down and steals the joy and vitality from us. Jesus knows that. He knows that weight. He knows it. So there's nothing you can bring to Jesus that he doesn't already know about you, that he hasn't experienced himself. The only difference is he passed the test. He was without sin. And therefore, he could offer his life for you. But that means now Jesus understands everything inside of me. That means if there's something in my life and God wants to speak to me by dream or by vision, by word of knowledge or anything, by any means that God wants to speak in my life, if there's something that he says, this is keeping us from unbroken fellowship, I don't have to be ashamed, because he already knows what it's like to carry that weight, because he carried it to the cross. He's familiar with that weight and that shame. And that means we have a high priest who can sympathize with us and not condemn us. He can say, and Jesus says this every day to people, I know how you feel. Carried it. I'm familiar with it. And that means now that we can come to the throne of mercy and to the throne of grace, because the one who sits on it knows full well how we feel, and he invites us to come. He says, those things are past. I carried them. I paid for them. Now come and receive cleansing. Now we can find help in time of need. All because Jesus knows what it's like to carry the shame and carry the guilt. And so he doesn't condemn the guys. He comes and he finds them sleeping and he says, sleep now, take thy rest. I'm about to accomplish all for you. And Judas enters the garden and he speaks the words to them. He says, rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Judas comes with a great multitude, swords and clubs, and all the things they weren't going to need. And now Judas sells out his master, verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him, like being kissed by a rattler. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You know, and to me, that's just another sign that Jesus had conquered his own flesh. Do not forget that Jesus was born with flesh, human flesh, that wanted its own way, that didn't want to die. But that flesh was perfectly in submission to the will of Jesus, and the will of Jesus was perfectly in submission to the Father's will. So he passed the test. And the proof that he conquered his own flesh, well, think about it. Somebody comes to betray you. And you know they're going to betray you because you know everything. And they walk up to you and they give you a big one right on the cheek and they say, "Greetings." And you look at them and you say, "You low-down, dirty dog. Am I going to get you?" And I would. Somebody did that to me. But Jesus has conquered his flesh. He's conquered revenge. He's conquered bitterness. He's conquered hatred. And so instead of greeting Judas with those words, he reaches his hand out to him and says, "Friend, why have you come?" And he's extending the hand of fellowship, potentially unbroken fellowship, to Judas one more time, if Judas would take it, if he would repent and turn. And Jesus looks at his betrayer and he says, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus won the victory in the garden. It was already over. All he had to do was go to the cross and pay for sin. But he'd already conquered his own flesh. And in that conquering of his own flesh, now the potential for our flesh to be conquered exists. Because now Jesus is willing to share that victory with us. Now we can conquer revenge and bitterness and wrath and hatred and evil speaking and all those things because of the victory of Jesus. It's wide open to us. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Verse 51. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" John's good enough to tell us that it was Peter that did that. John and Peter had a little thing going together. You remember at the resurrection, John outran Peter, and he made sure to tell us that he got there first. And now he blows the whistle on Peter and says, "Well, it was Peter who drew the sword." For a long time, I used to think, this is what happens when you give a fisherman a sword. You give him chum or bait or something, and he'll do okay. You give him a sword, and ears go flying. But, you know, I realized Peter, impetuous Peter, he was willing to die for Jesus right then and there, wasn't he? They'd come out against him with swords and with torches and with clubs. Peter looks, he's surrounded with enemies. He pulls out a sword and says, "I'm here for you, Jesus." Wham! Hits him with the sword. You know, Peter, I want to give him full credit. Peter was ready to die. Later he'll run because Peter discovers that sometimes it's easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for him. And I can't help but believe that a strong, outdoor, athletic guy like Peter should have taken the high priest's servant head off. I suspect, this is just a suspicion, it's not scripture, so don't write this down in your Bible or anything, but I suspect that as that sword was coming down, the hand of God just moved to the side just a little bit, and all he got was an ear. I mean, think about it. If you aimed, could you take off an ear and not do anything else, you know, not damage the rest of the head? Well, that's exactly what happened. I suspect it was God's hand who did that. Because God is going to use that in a very remarkable way. But he says, "Peter, this is the way it has to be. This is the cup I must drink. Put your sword away." Verse 55. "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And of course, the scripture said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Jesus had warned them that it would be so. Peter denied it. Every one of them is gone. Mark throws an interesting little piece in at the end of his gospel account. Mark 14. Let's do verse number 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Most of the early commentators in the church and the traditions of the church holds that this is John Mark. One good piece of evidence for that is that the only gospel that tells us this is Mark's gospel, and who would know better than Mark himself? Mark, if you remember from the book of Acts, had a very wealthy mother, a woman named Mary. She was wealthy enough that she had a house large enough that the early church could come and meet in it. So it must have been a large house, must have been a wealthy family. This is the same John Mark that went on that first missionary trip with Paul, but I guess he was kind of used to the silver spoon and not to the hard life, because he backed out of the trip and Paul wouldn't take him on the second trip with him. The early church believed that John Mark was the rich young ruler, that rich man whose mom was so well off, who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus told him about the commandments. He said, "All these things I've done from my youth." And then Jesus said, "One thing still you lack. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." Because that's what was binding the rich young ruler's heart. That was what was keeping him from unbroken fellowship with God, you see. And so Jesus simply said, "Take that thing that's coming between me and you and get rid of it." For me, it would be something different. Last night it was. For you, it would be something different again. But he went away sad because he loved his stuff. But the scripture records this. It says, and Jesus loved him. And so many people believe that this is Jesus saying, "You and I have unfinished business yet, son. We'll talk more." And that John Mark, very young at this age, had come to see all the commotion, had come late at night, wrapped a linen cloth around himself. The men who were taking Jesus grabbed the linen cloth, pulled it, and he ran home naked. So just a little sideline when you read that. That's possible. That's John Mark himself right there. That's the account as it occurs. But, of course, there's one gospel we didn't look at, and John's gospel takes a whole other slant on the thing. So I'd like to take you over now to John 18. John 18, John tells the story this way. Judas has arrived, detachment of troops. They've come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This is the original slain in the spirit right here. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered and said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost none.'" None of the other gospel accounts tell that part of the tale. When they went to take Jesus, suddenly he just stands in front of them. And it's not usually the way it is. Usually it's the ones who are doing their resting that ask the questions. But Jesus stands up and says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Now please notice in your Bibles, most of your Bibles I think will have the words "he" in those slanty italic letters. That means it's not there. It was inserted by the translators to make it read smoothly. What Jesus said to them was, "I am." That takes you back, doesn't it? About the book of Exodus, where Moses, speaking to the burning bush that has just commissioned him to go and lead the children of Israel out of bondage, says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the bush answers and says, "Tell them, I am that I am hath sent you." Now, of course, we read that in English. It was translated out of the Greek. And we know that Jesus primarily spoke Aramaic, so there's at least three languages involved here. I wonder, though, if that time he didn't just speak Hebrew. Again, this isn't scripture. This is just my mind kind of doing imaginings and wandering, so don't write that down in your Bibles. But wouldn't it have been something if Jesus had stood in front of him, said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the answer came, "Yah." And they heard it, and they were simply blown over by the power of it. They fell over backwards at the name of God, because Jesus had won the battle. It was over. The cross was a postscript at this point. He had defeated Satan. He had conquered his own flesh. And now when he stood and spoke, he spoke with authority. And he said to them, the name of God, I am. And it blew him over backwards, literally. Battle was over. Jesus is won. It just remains for him to go to the cross and die. But the victory is already won. And in winning that victory, so many people, we're impacted by this story. The people there had to be impacted by it. Look at the last couple of verses here now. Verse number, let's see, where are we? John 18. Verse number 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, John makes sure to tell you who it was, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? And he reaches down into the dust and he picks up the ear and he puts it on the servant's head. And it stays. Now, personally, I don't understand how Jesus could refuse God's offer. When, having come and betrayed him with a kiss, he was greeted with the words from Jesus, friend, why have you come? That would have killed me right there on the spot. But can you imagine being the high priest's servant, Malchus? Who knows why the high priest sent his servant? Maybe it was to keep an eye on Judas. Maybe they said, this guy's a double crosser. We know that. So we want to keep an eye on him. Maybe it was to watch the Roman soldiers, make sure they didn't do anything the high priest didn't want. Who knows why the servant was there? I don't think it was for good motives. So imagine you were the high priest's servant. Imagine you were Malchus, there keeping an eye on everything, making sure it played out the way you want. And suddenly a sword comes singing by your head. Pew! Your ear goes flying. It's like, ah! And the guy that you came to make sure that his arrest went well picks your ear up and puts it back on your head. That would have broken my heart right there. I couldn't have stood that. I would have fallen in love with Jesus on the spot. And I would have offered him anything. Anything in my heart that stood between unbroken fellowship between me and him. That would have gotten me right there. I'd have been a goner. Well, whatever was going on, why ever those soldiers fell, a great victory had been won. Jesus had been tempted in every way like we are, and yet in him no sin was found. He had conquered his own flesh. He had offered grace to Judas Iscariot. He had offered healing to Malchus the servant. And he offers forgiveness to Peter as well. Because you remember what Jesus said to Peter back at the supper. He said, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. Satan wants to tempt you. He says, but I've prayed for you. And when you are strengthened, restore your brethren. Not any like that. Jesus gets popped in the garden. Peter runs like a girl. Girls, I'm sorry. That's a phrase. In fact, let's clarify that. Who were the only ones who were standing around the cross with Jesus? A bunch of girls. More guts than the guys. But Peter runs. Later in the courtyard, Peter's going to deny Jesus 3 times. I don't even know the man. Are you kidding? I'm not part of his gig at all. Jesus knew that when Peter first followed him. Jesus knows everything about you, all the shame and all the guilt, all the sin. He knew that about you when he carried your sin to the cross. He knew that about you when you cried out to him for forgiveness the first time. And has anyone in this room failed Jesus since they believed? Does anyone still carry a burden of guilt or shame in their heart? Still carrying that after having believed in Jesus because of things you've done since then. Jesus, when he saved you, knew you would do those things. So maybe you failed Jesus. Maybe that's some of the shame and guilt in your heart tonight. You're thinking to yourself, here I am a follower of Jesus, and he's got to be preaching on a message like this, talking about guilt and shame, and here's that rotten thing that I'm carrying in my heart that's broken fellowship between me and God. Jesus knew when he saved you, you would do that. He knew about Peter. He knew about Judas. Jesus just knows. And he chose you anyways. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You ought to be really quick on the draw with this one. When Satan comes with a load of condemnation for you, they'll pull this one out and use it right on the spot. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. He must forgive sin now because Jesus paid for it all. And if He doesn't forgive your sin, He's not just. And He's faithful to you and just to not only forgive your sin, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God spoke to me last night by way of a dream. It was marvelous, magnificent. He showed me something that was hindering fellowship. He said, "You've carried this all your life. Aren't you tired of this weight?" I gave it to him. Gone. Like it had never existed. And I just want to say to you that if you walked in here tonight carrying any guilt, any shame, any weight, any burden in your heart whatsoever because you failed Jesus, Jesus knows. He knew that when He chose you. And His only desire for you, it's like when He came to the disciples. It wasn't to condemn them. He just kind of looked at them and He had compassion on them. He said, "Sleep now, take thy rest." Because He knew what it was like to be human. And so Jesus would love nothing more now than to just lift that sin from you, lift that shame from your heart, and make you absolutely clean. Unbroken fellowship with God. What could be sweeter? So if there's anyone here tonight that is just tired of carrying that stupid, stinking weight, is so unnecessary. Jesus wants to lift that off you now. He doesn't want you to live with that anymore. He knows. He's already carried it. He knows the weight of it on you. And He's ready to lift it from you tonight and make you free and clean and have unbroken fellowship with you again. Is there anyone that needs that? You walked in here and there's just something between you and God. He already knows. He knows what a dreadful weight it is on you. And He wants to lift it from you now. If you would like to pray, you don't have to confess it to me or to this congregation. It's between you and God. So let's not add any shame to your burden, shall we? But if you'd just like to be clean with God, He would like to make you clean now. He would like to take that away from you now and restore fellowship. Is there anyone who needs that tonight? Anyone who wants to be made clean? Maybe you've walked with Him for years. He knows. It's not a surprise. If you want to be made free, just put your hand up now, and Jesus will make you free. If you want to be clean, God bless you. If you want to be clean, just let God see your hand. It's not for me to see, it's for Him to see. If you want the weight gone and you want the fellowship back, just signify this to God by lifting your hand. This is for you tonight. God is speaking to you now. Who else? God bless you. Let's do what Jesus advised. Let's pray. Just carry our hearts, as damaged as they are, before the Lord right now. And let's understand that Jesus is willing. I can tell you from personal experience, there's nothing like having that weight lifted from your heart. There's nothing like being clean. Nothing between you and God at all. There is nothing like that. Let's take our hearts before Him now. Father in heaven, God, thank you. Thank you that in Jesus, our God can relate to us. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows. He's carried every shame, every sickness, every pain, every illness, every guilt, every weight, every burden. He carried them in His own heart. And He carried mine there too. Father, tonight we come before You. And our prayer is simply this. Those things which have been a burden to our fellowship, which have been a hindrance to it, which have kept us from experiencing the fullness of God in our lives. Those things which You have laid Your hand on and said, please let me take that. I've already carried it. Let me lift the weight off Your heart. Those things, Father, we lay down before Your cross now. Doesn't matter what it is. It only matters that it's kept us from fullness of joy with You. And Father, we lay this down at the foot of the cross. We lay it down before Your throne, God. And we say, now take this thing and make us clean. Forgive our sin. You are faithful. You are just. You will do this because You said You would, and You cannot break Your word. So Father, with joy, I take the things in my heart that have kept me from fully experiencing You. And according to what You have laid on my heart, I lay them down before You and I say, God, take these things away. Take these attitudes away. Let them not be a part of my life any longer, but let Your joy fill me. I want to hear from You. I want to hear from You in dreams. I want to hear from You in visions. I want to hear Your Spirit speak truth and joy and power and victory into my heart. I want these things, and I will lay down anything to have it. My life is Yours. Completely. I hold nothing back. So, Lord, now accept me. Made clean by Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Thank You so much for speaking truth into our hearts. And then washing those hearts with Your truth. Thank You, God. We love You. We do, in Jesus' name.